going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. And okay, why doesn't everyone stand up for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Bible, anybody? Anybody? Bible? All right, we're all ready. And this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And Father, I just pray, even as we leave this, by the time we leave this service this morning, that we would know that very thing, that even as we're weak, you are strong. And we pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So, Paul begins here in verse 7 again by saying, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." And so God had given him revelations and knowledge and visions, and that quite possibly were of such a kind that no one in the history up to that point had received anything like it. In chapter 12, verse 3, just a few verses earlier, Paul himself says that one of these revelations that he received, he was taken up into heaven. He was seeing things that he couldn't even describe, things that he didn't even feel comfortable sharing. He said, "I feel like I would be breaking some kind of law to even tell you what they were about." Wow. And you know, as we read this again, it's oh so difficult for us to understand, but it's oh so important that we do, that Paul is no different than anybody else, any one of us. You know, we read something like this, and man, this guy was taken up into heaven, and we think that there has to be something special about him to have deserved such a thing. But as long as we, you know, sort of stay in that attitude, we're missing the point of the gospel, which is all about grace. That he, neither Paul nor us ever deserve anything like this, but we too can have this kind of revelation and this kind of knowledge. Paul was a sinner. Though he was born again and has been filled with the Spirit of God, when he asked Jesus in his life, he was still living in a fallen body that was prone to sin. He had a daily battle with sin. The Bible calls it the flesh. And so though God's Spirit that lives in us is altogether perfect, it's the Spirit of God, it's perfect, and he lives within us, he's perfect. The Bible says that we live in a body until we get are exchanged for with another body at the time of the rapture. We live in a body, the flesh, that is ever tempting us into sin. And you remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's asking his disciples to stay up with him and pray. And What happened? We fell asleep. How many of us have fallen asleep during prayer? Don't shout out, but okay. A couple of hands didn't go up. I need to speak with you. But anyway, they fell asleep, and what did Jesus say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that word weak there, a fascinating word. Actually, one of those translations where, you know, pastors or anyone looking at the original Greek, it's a little disappointing what the translators did, because the word is the word asthenes. It means diseased or dying. The root word is translated many, many, many times throughout the New Testament, just if you're sick. That word weak that Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is sick. It's disease. That's what the Bible says. In Acts chapter 4, it was used to describe the man who was lame from his mother's womb. He couldn't walk. They called him the same word that describes the flesh. It's used of Lazarus in John chapter 11, right before he dies. This word, it's translated some places is weak, but the word means diseased or sick. It's also used in Acts chapter 9. Remember Tabitha, right before she died. It's used to describe her. It means sick and dying and diseased. And so a big part of that disease, the Bible says, the disease of sin, the disease that we all have in our flesh, is pride. That's a big part of what the disease is. It's pride. And Paul's flesh was no different. He had received these revelations from God. There was something in him, as there is in all of us, that would raise its ugly head and say, Paul, there's something special about you. You know, God has given you these things, and there is something different in you that he hasn't given it to other people. And that's why God has chosen you, Paul. You're not like other people. There's something special about you. He had this struggle too, and that's why it says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, meaning in his own mind. In his own mind. You know, one of the words for pride that is used in the New Testament is the word swelling. I love that. Lest you be swelled. It says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, he says. And it is believed that this thorn, he's speaking here of a physical affliction, a sickness that Paul had. Scholars think, we discussed this a couple weeks ago, that it was a very painful eye condition. Whatever it was given to remind him that he was oh so human. He was no different than anyone else. And brothers and sisters, each and every one of us is oh so human. Whatever ability you have, whatever talent, whatever gift, whatever cute kind of mug you may have right up here in your face, whatever looks, money, job, school, ministry, relationships, your family, your house, your intelligence, your personality, whatever. All of it, the Bible says, is a gift of God, not earned or deserved. According to the Word of God, the only thing we really can say we've earned, the only thing that we can really say we deserve, is death and hell. And that's it. Everything is grace. And the Bible says that God is his grace is exceedingly abundant to us. And he's not reluctant. He's not unwilling. He's not sitting around wondering whether he wants to pour out his grace on us. Just like any father with their kid, even much more so, he wants to be exceedingly abundant with his grace. But there's this flesh thing that we have. This disease, sick, dying flesh, it'll do everything it can to convince you it's not about grace. You know, one of the most remarkable stories in the Bible. King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon who at the time he was the emperor of the world, the whole world, the most powerful man in the world. And he was walking somewhere in his palace. It appears, if you read the book of Daniel, that he was probably in an elevated place looking over his kingdom. And it says in the book of Daniel, it says, in his heart, he said to himself, oh, look at this mighty kingdom which I have built by my mighty power. And it says that the words had not even left his mouth yet when a voice came to him and said, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven into the field and eat with the beasts of the field. And it says that very hour, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He went completely berserko in his mind, and he went out to live with the beasts of the field. He would eat grass. Can you imagine, like, seeing the president, you know, going by in a pasture? The president is a president eating grass. I mean, that's what happened. And he was the most powerful man in the world. He would sleep out there. The Bible says he would wake up each day soaked with the morning dew. For 7 years. Until finally he blessed the Lord and declared that all things come from his hand. Listen, the Lord takes this pride thing rather seriously, I would say. And it only takes a moment in time for him to show us how foolish we are, the way that we get in our own mind. You know, one of the things I come from literally 8-9 generations of New England. I mean, my grandfather gave me what are they called? Those charts, the genealogies. The Bible says don't be spending a lot of time in genealogies, but it was given to me. And I'm looking back in the 1600s. There's people living up in Medford, you know, who I'm related to. And one of the things about your typical New Englander is that they can't help but like work unbelievably hard all the time. And that's just how I am. That's whatever. If I'm not working hard at something, I go nuts, you know? And there's a tendency when you are like that to think, wow, you know, I made all that. All this came about by my hard work. But you know something? God can take care of that in an instant. In an instant. He can just withdraw himself as he did from Nebuchadnezzar. And let me tell you, when the grace of God is removed by any man or woman in this world, Christian or non-Christian, that's it. I remember when we moved back to Massachusetts 12 years ago after being away for some time. We came into Boston. We were really seeking God where to live. And we came upon Mission Hill, and we really felt, wow, this is where we're supposed to be, but the neighborhood was in really rough shape. People thought we were nuts moving in there. But anyway, we knew that's where we're supposed to be, but we discovered that the houses were in such bad shape that if we moved in, we would spend so much money repairing it. After a while, we saw a couple plots of land, and we're like, it would be cheaper just to build a house. And so we came upon this plot of land, and we wound up hiring a builder, and he built us this big, wonderful house, and I'm so grateful for this place. So many times I'm sitting by my window looking out, and I'm thinking, I can't believe I'm sitting in here. I mean, it's so wonderful. But anyway, right after 11 years ago, actually, right after it had finished, I was, and so the neighbors all knew this thing was going up, and they thought it was the strangest thing in the world. Why is anyone building in this neighborhood? So it was. Today, it's not an odd thing at all. But then it was very strange. And this guy comes up to me, and he says, "Wow, this is a real beautiful house that you built." And I said to him, "Well, actually, I didn't build this house. God built this house." Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with telling someone you built a house if you built a house. Usually I do tell people we built a house, but, you know, I wasn't trying to be hyper-spiritual. I was just, with this particular guy, I just, all of a sudden I felt like, no, that's not the case. God built this house. So anyway, after I said this to this man, he turned to me and totally in your face, sort of brash, sin vergüenza. Anyone know what that means? Without shame. Says to me, he goes, God had nothing to do with this house being built. You built this house. You earned the money. It was your hard work, your determination. Now, that wasn't particularly unusual, although this guy had some chutzpah, if there ever was one. That's not what was unusual. What was unusual, he went on to tell me about himself. His wife had just left him. He had lost his job, and his landlord was about to kick him out of his house. And I'm thinking to myself, whoa, this guy is out in the fields eating grass with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's telling me this? What's wrong with this picture? What is wrong with it? What is it going to take for us to understand that every good and perfect gift is from the hand of God? Well, I'll tell you what it'll take. A thorn. A thorn. And something that God puts in your life in my life, an affliction, whether it's a physical affliction, a sickness, a relationship, a financial thing, singleness. For a season. And God has no limit to the thorn he uses. They come in all shapes and sizes. But what is critical that you understand is that his placement of a thorn in your life, it's an incredible blessing. I mean, do you want to be where this guy was who's talking to me? Having to learn a hard lesson by being dumped by his wife, kicked out of his house, you know, fired? Do you want to be there? I don't. We need to praise God for whatever thorn in our life that God he puts in our life to make it very clear who God is and who we are and what we have received by our own hand and what we have received from him. And the Bible says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul goes on in the same chapter saying, I am nothing. He says, I'm nothing. And as soon as we realize it, that's when the blessing comes. But I heard, God is very particular in the sort of the type of thorn he uses in our lives. And I heard it said this week that, you know, God's not up in heaven somewhere with a big bucket of pain. You know, let me just throw this bucket out. And all of a sudden, people down here, you know, what was that? It's not this random thing that's going on. No, he knows exactly what it takes. He knows you. He's known you from the time he started spinning you in his mother's womb. What it's going to take to keep your eyes on him. And out of his tender mercy and his loving kindness, because he knows otherwise our pride, our disease-ridden flesh would otherwise destroy us. He's like a surgeon with precision. He loves us to keep us with our eyes on him. And so, you know, when we're talking about this thing, we all, you know, lest sort of fear overtake us, we need to pause and we need to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. What does it say? No temptation, no trial, no thorn will overtake you except as it is common to man, and God is faithful and he will not allow you. He will not place a thorn in your life that is beyond what you're able to bear, but with the thorn, he will give you a way to withstand it. That's the word of God. And so we can love him tremendously by the fact that he will do this in our life. He will place those thorns. George Matheson, the famous Scottish preacher who happened to be blind, famously declared, "My dear God, I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but not once for my thorns." It's great insight. If you're a child of God, if you have asked Jesus in your life, if you've removed yourself from the throne of your life and let Jesus take over, this is a promise that you can hang your hat on, that one, God will bless you with a thorn, but also that there's no trial, no thorn that has overtaken you, except that God will give you a way to withstand. Let's go on. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. He goes on and says it there in chapter 12. Concerning this thing, this thorn, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Praise God for all the times he has said no in our lives. And brothers and sisters, you need to accept no's sometime. No's with a shout of praise, because, you know, I look back on my life for some of the things that I prayed for, and it's embarrassing. I mean, I wouldn't even share some of the stuff I've shared with you. Like, please, God, give me this or that or whoever, you know, whatever thing. And it's just embarrassing. And I think what the mess I would have made in my life if God says, okay, yeah, I'll give you that. I'll be Santa Claus to you. I'll give you that thing. And so here the Lord is saying no to Paul in verse 8. Verse 9 he says, and he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So my strength, the Lord's strength, is made perfect in your weakness, and you need a thorn for my strength to be made perfect in you. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, meaning my sicknesses or my weaknesses or whatever that thing in my life that keeps my flesh from taking over. I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Again, what does Jesus say in John 15:5? He says, without me, you can do nothing. If we get out of the way of God, God can do great things in our life. Sometimes, many times, it takes a thorn surgically placed in your life for you to get out of his way. Verse 10 says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. A reproach is when people are sort of coming against you and despising you for one thing or another. In needs, meaning the different needs that he had in his life, whether they were financial needs or emotional needs or whatever. In persecutions, in distresses. He says, I take pleasure in them for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, some people have misinterpreted this to mean that, you know, when Paul says, I take pleasure in these things, they think that he was like some kind of wacko who went around saying, you know, oh yeah, bring on the sickness, bring on the cancer, bring on the whatever flesh-eating bacteria in my life, or you know, bring on the stoning, the beating, the abandonment by all my best friends. You know, that's not what is going on here. That's not what's going on. Let's look again what the verse says. It doesn't say that God pleaded with that Paul pleaded with God to have all these things happen in his life. What it says is that I take pleasure. Now, if you the Greek word there for pleasure is the word eudoukeo. In other places in the New Testament, it's translated, it seems good or well pleased. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Same word as the word pleasure here, same word. And so what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, when I have some crisis, some distress, when I'm in it, not that I ask for it, but when I'm in it, some out-of-control trial, there's something that comes over me that I become well pleased to be in that place, because I know that I'm going to see the hand of God at work, that Christ's power is going to settle in on the situation, and I'm going to see the hand of God. Now, people all the time are complaining, oh, you know, I don't see the hand of God. But they refuse to go to that place that God wants to put them in, where they can see the hand of God. And so what he means by when I'm well pleased, it's, you know, listen, if you're willing for God to take you to this place, he will. A place where you can actually, it's something so freeing, so liberating. It's a worship thing. Where you're confronted with a circumstance that is 1,000 times bigger than what you can ever handle, and you're literally forced to let go of your natural strength. And you have no choice but just to freak out or give the thing to God. And Paul's saying, I'm well pleased to be in that place. That's the time where I see the hand of the Lord. Now, most trials are not like that, right? They're not 1,000 times bigger than we can handle. They are 1.5 times bigger than what we can handle. So when we're confronted with them, we immediately go into self-think mode. Well, if I just do this, and I go to that place, and I speak to that person, and I persuade him, and I go there, and I take a plane trip there, or whatever. They're 1.5 times bigger than we can handle, so we think we can handle it. And we try to go from plan A to plan Z, then we start off at plan A and plan B, and we just go on and on. But Paul is saying, I'm well pleased when there's a trial, a circumstance in my life that is 1,000 times bigger than I can handle, because I just let go. This is utterly hopeless. And I know that I'm going to see the hand of the Lord. That's what he's saying here. That's what he means. And he recognizes, and we recognize, that at that point in our life, we can either go the way of the flesh, and we can enter into utter despair, or we can worship God and say, God, this is you, not me. I'm giving this whole thing to you. The Bible says, Psalm 42, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Listen, there is no place more liberating, more freeing, really no better place for a child of God to be than in the place where there's a 1,000-foot wall in front of you, and you got to see, you're going to see how God's going to get you over. It's a wonderful place. Why? Because God can finally be God in your life. He's been waiting to be God. You haven't let him. You have resisted by doing everything in your own strength, your own intelligence, your wit, your common sense, IQ. Now when you are weakest, God is strongest. Man's extremity, God's opportunity. Man's extremity, God's opportunity. Verse 9 again, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I'm well pleased in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in persecution and distress. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, it's my prayer. It really is just my strong desire that God would bring every one of you to this place. Amen. That God would bring every one of you to this place, a place where that when you get to this place where there's no way out, not that you should be asking for it or anything weird like that, but when you get to that place where there's no way out, that like Paul, you will be well pleased to have found yourself in that place. It's a place of just incredible worship. Incredible release, where we're just releasing our hands from our flesh, from our own strength, and just giving ourselves and abandoning ourselves over to the Lord. And the good news is here, this is not just Paul who comes to this place. God will take you there. It's a promise. All it takes is a mustard seed of faith. You know, on Friday afternoon, many of you heard about Mike McMillan. Mike's one of our ushers. He's the one that you look at him and you say, if this guy tells me to take a certain chair, I'm going to do what he says. Anyway, he has a construction business, and so on Friday afternoon, he and Albert, Albert's our djembe player, sometimes guitar player, they were up on scaffolding on top of the third story of a roof, and the scaffolding just broke, both of them just broke instantly, and they shot right down to the ground. 35 feet. Now, by the grace of God, they weren't both killed. You can pray for Mike. He broke a leg and his tailbone. Now, Albert, he was playing the djembe this morning. I don't get it. I mean, you know, he's sitting here playing the djembe this morning. You know, that's amazing to me. It's the grace of God. They both could have been killed easily. But anyway, please pray for Mike. You know, in this construction business, it's a small business. And, you know how it is. If you don't work, you don't eat. And he's got a brand new baby, me, in the house, as well, of course, Amora and Samantha. This is serious stuff. This is the stuff of life. But you know, Maura called me yesterday morning, Maura, Mike's wife, and it was just so awesome. I was sitting there preparing this sermon, and she's like, Steve, you're not going to believe it. I just have such a peace. I'm not tired. I'm not fearful. I'm not worried. I don't understand what's going on. And I just pumped my fist, and actually, I pumped it right into the wall, and I felt like, you know, I would have been falling from a roof or something. But anyway, I was just so psyched, because that is exactly where God wants to take all of us. Now, Mike, by the way, room 615, right across the street. We'll just move the church and to over there at Beth Israel. He's welcoming visitors, really. I think, you know, please, even if you don't know him, room 615, Beth Israel. But what a blessing that was, just to see, you know, these things happen. And it's where God wants to take us. Psalm 112, verse 7, this one has just stuck with me since very early on in my Christian walk. The righteous man is not afraid of bad news. Now, you look at that and you're like, whoa, that's what I want to be like. Psalm 112, verse 7. The righteous man is not afraid of bad news. That's the NIV translation. And New King James says bad tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid. Now, why is the righteous man not afraid of bad news? Why is that? Is it because bad things don't happen to the righteous? Actually, just a little before that, in Psalm 34, it says the opposite. It says, many are the afflictions, the bad things for the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Then why does the righteous not fear bad news? Because like Paul, he knows what it's like to be well pleased in them. He knows something about the faithfulness of God. And he knows, because it's so liberating, so freeing to be there. And how I pray that each one of us gets to that place in our walk. The righteous man, not afraid of bad news. The righteous woman, not afraid of bad news. Her heart is established, it says. So throughout the Bible, you know, you see this concept that comes up over and over again. And it says that God's children are a peculiar people. A peculiar people. A friend of Stephanie's gave us a CD. And I love the CD. The name of the CD, it's about 10 wonderful songs on it. It's Peculiarity is the name of the CD. And it's just a wonderful CD. But anyway, it's a biblically accurate thing to describe you if you have put your trust in Christ. Peculiar, the Bible says. You're peculiar. I'm going to read just a few verses here from the New King James, but I'm going to substitute the King James as I come to this word peculiar. Exodus, this is throughout the Bible, this whole concept. Exodus 18:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, it's speaking to us here, speaking to Israel then, speaking to us today. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar people to be above all people, for all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 14:2 says this, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a peculiar people, above all peoples who are on the face of the earth. This isn't just an Old Testament concept, New Testament, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2:9. But you, speaking to you, right here, sitting here today, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own peculiar people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, throughout the Bible, this is the kind of thing you read. So what makes us peculiar? Well, it's not because we look like E.T., although maybe some of us do, you know, antennas on our heads with eyeballs on the end, that type of thing. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, you know, that this whole issue that we've been discussing here, you know, the whole world, if there's one thing that characterizes the world, it's that they're in fear of bad news constantly. And, you know, I get this magazine called The Economist. It's not a Christian magazine, but it's just amazing seeing the covers in the past 6 weeks. You know, there's one, it's all red, and there's this guy looking over a cliff, and it's saying, the world at edge. And there's another one, another week, there's this gigantic whirlpool with all big buildings and stuff, businesses going down in this whirlpool. There's another one, this was my favorite. It's just the world in a free fall in the middle of the universe, and at the bottom, it's kind of red, and it's just falling down at a zillion miles an hour. The world is constantly in fear of bad news. It's a lifestyle in the world. The pharmaceutical business makes a fortune off of this. You know, pumping stuff into people to take away their fear. And though none of us, and I really mean this, because we live in the flesh, the disease-ridden flesh, the dying flesh, will ever be free from fear, will never be free from fear completely. God can and will bring us, he will bring you to the place where you're just peculiar in this way, that you're not constantly in fear. No, you're thinking, there's even a part of you thinking, you know, if what happens does happen, I'm just going to be well pleased to be in that place. That's peculiar. That's a big, big reason why we are considered a peculiar people. Again, it doesn't mean that in the middle of some awful calamity, you're jumping up and down like a bunch of hyenas, you know, praise the Lord, the economy's ruined, there's no food, no water, and the heat's gone from my house, praise God, you know. No, that's not love. That's not love. But it means there's a peculiar joy that you can have because it's been promised to you. The Bible says that in your weakness, the Lord has an opportunity to become powerful. And that's where God can and will bring you. He can bring all of us. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, I have some good news for you. He wants to replace your fear with joy. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, our whole lives prior to Christ, we were enslaved by the fear of death. God can replace that fear, that slavery to anxiety, that slavery to fear, and he can replace it with trust, and he can replace it with joy. The Bible says that it's as simple as asking Jesus Christ into your life. The Bible says that we have a mountain of sin, of transgressions against him. We've given into that disease-ridden flesh thousand upon thousand of times. And each time we do, because God is holy, we're mounting up a mountain of debt against a completely awesome, holy God. And we have two choices. Either we can pay that debt ourselves, and the payment is one thing. It's death, as we said, and it's hell. Or we can just simply put our trust in Christ, who put that mountain of debt on himself, your debt, the debt of every man, woman in this room, in the world. He put it on himself, and he paid for it on our behalf. Either we can accept that gift, except the fact we can go before, the Bible says that every man will appear before a judgment seat. Either we can go before the judgment seat of God having had the debt paid because we accepted the gift, or we can go on the basis of our own good works, on the basis of the fact that, we spent a life trying to be good, when the Bible says that even our best good act is tainted by our own self, our own selfish motives. Now that's an easy choice in my book. And if you've never come to that place in your life where you've never accepted that gift and replaced your fear with joy, there'll be someone up after the service and I'll pray with you, because it's as simple as a prayer of faith, and it happens as instantly as you just cry out to God for it or whisper out to God for it in your spirit. So let's close in prayer. If the worship team could come up. And let's thank the Lord for this indescribable gift. Father, we just thank you. We thank you that we can come in and open up your word, Lord, and find such good news here. That there's no need for us to be a part of the world which is living in constant fear, but Lord, that we can gather around the throne of grace. Knowing, Lord, that even as we're weak, and certainly, Lord, we confess to be just that, but your word says you are strong. We believe that this morning. You've demonstrated that in our lives. You've been so faithful, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with faith this morning. Father, that we would be able to go out this week just being a demonstration of the word that we've heard this morning. Father, we know that apart from your Son, we're nothing. And Lord Jesus, we need you every day, every hour, Lord, every minute. And so Lord, just confessing as a church, as a brothers and sisters, Lord, just how much we need you. Father, we just praise your name. just for your faithfulness and your promise, Lord, to be great in our weakness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please rise. We are going to worship.